All of us at times feel a tension, right? And I'm guessing that this is going to be very familiar. Feel a tension between what it is that we believe about God, right? And what it is that we see going on around us, right? We believe that God is all-powerful and that he is perfect in love, right? Perfect love for all. But we suffer, right? We look around and we see people on all sides constantly reeling from economic blows, surprise disasters, devastating diagnoses, losses that aren't just simply losses, but losses that hit at the very core of like what you think life is about, right? Things like the loss of a child or a spouse. And when these things happen, and life suddenly moves into territory that you never could have expected, right? That at no point during your life would you have ever thought, wow, life could be like that, right? It is very, very, very easy to think, where is that God, right, that supposedly loves me? And the author of Psalm 89 is dealing with just that question, okay? The kingdom of David, God's kingdom, has been brought low and humiliated, and God's people suffer. And the author knows what God has said about his plans for his beloved people through the kingdom of David. But he also knows what he sees and feels every day. And there's a huge gap between the two. And in this psalm, he's trying to bridge that gap. So the very first thing that I want to point out, even before we read through it, is where he starts with his reasoning. As he tries to figure this thing out, right? As he's in what we call nowadays cognitive dissonance, with these two things that are plainly true, or at least one of them he wants to be true, but he cannot reconcile them. As he starts that process, where does he start from? Okay? And by way of contrast, I want to say, what is it that we might normally do? We often try to figure things out by starting with the unquestionable reality of the bad thing that is happening. And then we start looking for evidence of God's goodness in it. Totally natural, right? And not a bad thing to do, right? To look for the evidence of God's goodness in whatever's happening. But there's a kind of a fundamental mistake that's being made when we do that. Because we're making the mistake of accepting the reality of the bad thing and questioning, is God's goodness there? We're making the mistake of questioning whether God is good and trying to answer that question by looking at him through the lens of the grief or anxiety. And what we're going to see that the psalmist here does is the opposite. He starts with who he knows God is. And then he looks at the horrible thing that's unquestionably happening through the lens of who he knows God to be. Instead of saying, given that this is so bad, what am I to think about God? He says, given that God is so good, what am I supposed to think about this? So what I want to do is first just to give some brief historical situation, you know, kind of who wrote the psalm, what's going on, less than last week. Last week, the historical context was really critical. This week, it's less so. And then we're going to read through the psalm. It's a longer one, so we're going to read through it in sections, stopping along the way to kind of keep track of what the author's doing, stopping along the way to see how the author is being very, very careful with his own thoughts. He's being careful to approach this awful question by keeping his feet planted firmly in what he knows about God. Okay, so the psalm is attributed there in that first line to Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan the Ezrahite was a Levite, right, serving as a musical worship leader in the time of David and Solomon. Okay, if you kind of know your Old History well, Old Testament history well, you know that David set up these basically hereditary choirs of Levites whose descendants became essentially like musical guilds of temple musicians. And Ethan was one of those. And so, while the heading of Ethan the Ezrahite could mean that it was written by himself, it just as easily means that the psalm was written by and used by the choir of his descendants that bore his name. Okay? Now, when we get into the psalm and we see that it describes a time when God has apparently abandoned his promises to David, then that's a really, really strong suggestion that it's not actually written by Ethan the Ezrahite himself. Because during his time, that never really happened. However, later, during the time of his descendants, that most definitely happened. So it's fairly safe to assume that the psalm is written by a descendant of Ethan living several hundred years after David, at a time when the kingdom of Judah is in subjection to its enemies, scorned and oppressed, and apparently forgotten by the God who loved David and promised peace and glory to his kingdom. So this is Psalm 89. The first four verses basically announce the topic. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. And we'll pause to say the word of God for the people of God. So how many people with that first verse immediately hear the Cedarmont kids? Right? Great stuff. So the psalm starts out, we have no, you'd never guess where it's going. Okay? But those first verses are essentially the announcement of the topic, which is God's promise to show faithfulness, right? To show his greatness, his love through a very specific program, right? To show his greatness and his love and his faithfulness by blessing the descendants of David with an eternal kingdom of peace and glory. Now, I've already said that the author has a huge grief that he can't make sense of. But notice, as we now get into the body of the psalm, that he's not going to start there with the grief. The psalm is not going to launch right off, how long, O Lord? Okay? The first section is simply about the majesty of who God is. That God is absolutely unique, set apart from all the rest of creation, far above all of his creation. Okay? This is the next section is verses 5 through 8. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness, too, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Then, based on that, right, on God's uniqueness and on his majesty, the psalmist next looks at the created world. In the ancient world, people looked at the creation and they saw chaos. Okay? They saw terrifying power. But here, based on how he knows who he knows God to be, he looks at the created world, and instead of seeing chaotic forces of elemental power through the lens of who God is, he sees the reflection of God's power moving and controlling the powers he sees in the world. Okay? This is in verses 9 through 13. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. Old Testament backgrounds. Rahab was basically a mythological ocean beast from the nations around Israel with whom they shared a lot of cultural ties, the Canaanites and the other Mesopotamians. Rahab was basically an embodiment of the chaotic power of the ocean. Okay, in the ancient world, the ocean was terrifying. It was the embodiment of primordial chaos. And Rahab is this mythological embodiment of that chaotic power. And in Canaanite mythology, the chief god slays this chaotic power, right, by bringing the universe into order. And so this is that same kind of they're borrowing the idea here from the surrounding nations. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon, again, north and south, sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. So then his next step is the psalmist now looks, as he looks at God's power, he continues to use the lens of who he knows God to be, right? Someone could just look at God's power and think that God's a tyrant, okay? Very common in the world today. We speak about God and people's primary connotation is almighty, and we think tyrant, despot, right? Well, he knows who God has declared himself to be, so that when he looks at God's power reflected in creation, he sees not tyranny, but he sees that God uses his power benevolently. That as the cosmic king, God uses his power for the good of his people. Okay, and we see this step from God's power to his goodness in verses 14 through 18. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Shield there is another way of speaking about the King. So the last line of that section, as the psalmist is recognizing and giving God the credit that his power is always for people's good, that last line refers to the King at the head of God's people. And that is the author's next step. He's continuing this line of reasoning that started with who God is. And now, because God is powerful, totally in control, and loving, using that power for the good of the people, we see that he's also wise, having come up with, having appointed a perfect, a good and proper way to bring about good for his people. And that is by giving them a good and righteous king. Okay? Again, this is so different, modern world and ancient world. We think of kings, our only association is tyranny, right? In the ancient world, kingship was all about order. Kings delivered people from chaos. Kings brought stability. Okay? So, God here gives the people a good and righteous king who will be blessed in himself, blessed and equipped by God, so that he's then capable of doing God's will for the people. And so in this section, the author directly refers again to the promises of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, that we keep referencing through all of these Psalms. So this is verses 19 through 29, and this ends up being the longest section because here the author's getting to what's really the bee in his bonnet. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant, with my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. But then from there, the author continues, and he continues to reference the Davidic covenant. But he remembers a part of the Davidic covenant that was often overlooked. Okay? Back in that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord included a provision of how he would handle the descendants of David who would not want to honor God the way that David did. Okay? So we continue. Verses 30 through 37. This is continuing the quote of what God promised David. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever, like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. So before we go on, I want to stop and notice here how the promise to David had parts that were both conditional and unconditional. Okay? A conditional promise is, if you do this, I'll do that. Right? If you mow the lawn, I'll give you $10. An unconditional promise is, I will do this no matter what you do. Right? Son, I don't care how badly you ever screw up, this is your home. We are always here for you, right? Conditional and unconditional. The Davidic covenant that God promised David and his descendants had both unconditional and conditional promises. The main part of the promise was unconditional. God will eventually provide a son of David who will reign in perfect justice and righteousness over the whole earth, bringing worldwide peace and prosperity. But the individual experience of each king in David's line, whether they saw any of that glory, peace, and prosperity or not, did in fact depend on whether or not they would honor God. So the fortunes of God's people at any specific time did depend on whether their king obeyed God. If the king was wicked, God would punish him. which inevitably would mean suffering for the whole kingdom. But the unconditional aspect was more important. Even if your kings are wicked and I punish them, generation after generation, that does not change the promise of my ultimate plan for you, right? But I will not take my love from him. I will not violate my covenant, that his line will continue forever. Now, one way to think of that is that the merit of David's heart for God, right? The blessing that David earned was greater than all the accumulated guilt of all the wickedness of all his sons. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that David actually earned that. I'm not saying that he actually had merit with God, right? We know what David, like all people, was capable of. But what I'm saying is the story is being told that way, right? I said we can think of this as though, because there is a shadow there of something greater. So having reasoned through God's power and his love and his wisdom, and having seen that these mean that God can punish his people and yet remain faithful to their ultimate glorification and good, the author now uses all of that as his lens when he turns to look at what is actually happening in his day. And that's in verses 38 through 45. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. Okay? The psalmist is direct with God. You have now rejected us. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have turned back, you have made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor. You have cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. Okay, the psalmist is just getting in God's face, saying, this is what you have promised, and this is what you've done. When the author looks around, he sees none of the blessings that God had promised David. In fact, what he sees is one-to-one, the exact opposite of all of the blessings. Humiliation instead of honor. Defeat instead of victory. Plundered instead of prosperous. Cursed instead of blessed. Abandoned by God instead of adopted. And depending on how late this was written, the line, you have put an end to his splendor, might even mean that there is no longer a descendant of David to reign, which actually happened in the time of the Babylonian captivity. And at that time, looked like the emphatic and guaranteed end of any possibility of the promise of a great son of David coming true. So in the author's day here, all of the evidence, everything he can see, right? I said we take a bad thing and we look for some evidence of God's goodness. If he were to do that, there is none. There's nothing to find except that God has walked away from his people, has walked away from his promise to David. And if the author had done what many of us do, which is look at through the lens of what's happening to figure out who God is, I think at this point he would have walked away from God. I think that at this point all the evidence is that there is no God, and if there is a God, he's either not good or not all-powerful or not wise. very, very famous writer in the 20th century, right, who just did like decades of philosophical, theological work on this question of how is there so much evil in the world if God is good and all-powerful? And he wrote a very, very famous book that's had huge consequences all throughout the 20th century. And his final conclusion was, God really is good and loving, but he's not all-powerful. Okay? The author here, we should expect the next line to be, God, I'm done with you. But as we've seen, he's been very, very careful to keep his feet planted as he walks up to the edge of the abyss. He looks at the painful situation very carefully. He has willfully chosen to look at his surroundings from the position of who he knows God to be. He will not look at the circumstances except through the lens of what he knows about God. And that leads him not to walk away from God, but in the trouble to cry out to God, and not only cry out to God, but expect an answer. Picking back up at 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Because the author has looked at what is happening through the lens of God's power, love, and wisdom, and because that allows him to see that even if God punishes the disobedience of individual kings, and even if a series of individual kings brings the kingdom into utter humiliation, right? He will still fulfill all the good that he has promised. His suffering does not drive him away from God, but drives him to God, right? He sees that his best hope is not to just give up on that whole hope in God thing, but he sees that his best hope is really to stick to it and to continue to cry out to God to fulfill his promises. And when the psalm ends, incidentally, that last verse 52, praise be to the Lord forever, amen and amen, probably is not actually part of the psalm itself. This is the end of book two of the Psalms, and it's probably a little finishing touch for the whole second book of Psalms. Okay, so the psalm ends, and the psalmist still has no answer. He doesn't have an answer to why this has happened, other than God reserves the right to punish. Right? He doesn't suddenly turn around and say, oh, okay, yeah, that's all good. That makes sense. The suffering is real, and he can't fix it. But because he has rooted himself in God's faithfulness more than in his own experience, the suffering can't do anything really disastrous. The suffering can't turn his heart away from God. And he still has the confident expectation that God will intervene. He doesn't know how long this chapter will continue in his story. He doesn't know how many other tough chapters there will be. But he knows that the end of the story will be peace, prosperity, justice, joy. So he's still left asking, how long, O Lord? Right? But think about that question. That's an entirely different question than, is there any hope? Are you even there? Is there any point to this? That question, how long, O Lord, even though it expresses the suffering and the longing and the frustration and the despair, it still also expresses, this is temporary, and you're in control of it, and I know what happens next. By being careful to look at what is happening around him only through the lens of who he knows God to be, the author is drawn closer to God. And still, although he's suffering and he doesn't like it, still has an expectation and expression of hope of what God will still do. But that still leaves the question of why we're even looking at this psalm in a series of messianic psalms, right? In part because there are several lines in it that the New Testament applies directly to Jesus, right? Some of the details about the Davidic promise. But also because this question, how long, O Lord? When does this end? When does the answer come? When do you show up finally? Right? That question hangs unanswered all through the rest of the Old Testament and is finally answered only when Jesus arrives in Galilee at the beginning of the four Gospels and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the answer. How long, O Lord? And Jesus shows up and says, now. And then finally, I said that in the conditional and unconditional aspects of the promise to David and his sons, it looks like the merit of David, what he earned, right, the bank account that he saved up with God, is greater than all the debt of all of his sons after him. The accumulated of merit of God, the blessing that David earned, is more than all the wickedness of all the kings after him. And if you know Old Testament history, you know how great that debt is. It's astounding how low they sink and how long they stay there. And it gives you a sense of how willing God is to value that which is after his own heart. We think of God as angry with sin, but the Old Testament constantly reminds us that, yes, he gets angry with sin, but 100 times moreover, he rewards those who seek him. But anyways, with David, we know that that's not true. He didn't actually earn any merit that was greater than what his sons squandered. But when we see the promise fulfilled in Jesus, that dynamic becomes literally true. In all the suffering that still goes on as we wait for the fullness of Christ's good reign throughout all the world, we know that God will be faithful and will deliver on all of those promises because we know that the merit of Christ's devotion, the merit of Christ's faithfulness, the merit of his love for God, the merit of his obedience to God, even the obedience of the cross, is greater than all the combined sin of all the world through all of history. And boy, if you've never stopped to think what that debt is like. I mean, we get so desensitized to the news. But then you think of all the stuff that goes on. And then you start to find out about all the stuff that we never read about. And then every once in a couple of years, there's an absolute horror story on the national news. And people are shaken to their core that that could actually go on in Cincinnati, right? And then you stop and you realize that this is happening everywhere, every day, and it just never hits the news. The stench through all of history is overwhelming. But then you begin to get a sense of just how much God loves Jesus, and how much he honors Jesus, and just what it means when by the resurrection God says, yes, I accept this as payment. What Christ has earned, his merit, his righteousness, his goodness, his obedience, God's love for Jesus, is greater than everything else. And because of that, the promises of where this story ends is absolutely settled. Yes, God loves us. But that's not the basis. He does love us, no question about it. But we expect and we know and have that confidence that cannot be shaken, not because of God's love for us, but because of God's love for Jesus. And for a time, he may discipline us and even punish, in a sense, right? We can differentiate between punishment and discipline, but in the moment, it all feels like punishment. In a sense, he may punish us. But it is only the discipline of a son whose father cares about how he turns out. And the end of the story is still the glorious kingdom of God, because the righteousness of Jesus is great enough to win all of God's blessings for all of God's people. Amen.